Christian freedom. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The Apostle Paul said, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't let yourself be trapped again by a yoke of slavery. Jesus came to set us free from the terrible grip of Satan, to free us from our own deadly sins and habits that destroy our lives. He came to set us free and to bring us Christian freedom, real liberty. On some things, Christians aren't completely free. We're not free under God's blessing to do whatever it is that we want or to believe just any old thing that we want to believe. There are things that we must believe in order to be Christians at all. There are things that God commands us and orders us to do, and other things that He commands that we not do. But there are also areas where Christians are quite free to decide for ourselves, where one standard doesn't apply to everybody. And that's what I'd like to think about with you today. Some areas where Christians differ and yet can still be Christians and seek to be unified in their faith. There are a number of difficult and touchy issues that Christians disagree about. And even in identifying some of these issues, I'll provoke disagreement with some of you. Some of you may think these issues aren't worth mentioning at all, while others of you may think these issues are so important that no Christian could possibly have a different opinion about it. One area of different standards among Christians would be, what kind of movies should we go to? Some would say almost no movies whatsoever. What kind of music ought we to listen to? And some Christians will listen to music and to songs that others will think, that's not good. In fact, it's bad and you shouldn't be listening to that. And some of it might truly be very bad, but other of it may be something that one Christian could benefit from and another not. Or how about dancing? Some Christians believe that all dancing is evil. Others have dancing as part of their worship services. Another area of differing is whether you're allowed to play cards or not. Now, some of you say, well, that's the nuttiest thing I ever heard. What could possibly be wrong with playing a game? But if you roll a dice or if you shuffle cards, some people associate that with believing in luck or chance rather than in God's plan and providence. And there have been entire groups of Christians that did not permit anyone to play cards. Drinking alcohol. Some Christians believe that it is always wrong to drink anything with alcoholic content. Some Christians believe that it is always sinful to smoke. And there have been other Christians whose church council room was billowing with cigar and cigarette smoke. Christians haven't always agreed on whether drinking of alcohol or smoking is a good thing. How about going shopping on Sunday? Some people regard Sunday as the Lord's Day and as a new Sabbath where you're to rest from those things and not make other people work. And they also believe that you shouldn't be dining out on Sunday where you're sitting down and eating and other people are being paid to work and to serve you on that special day. Other Christians head straight for the restaurant the moment they get out of church and then they go shopping. Trick-or-treating is another thing that some Christians think is of the devil. Halloween is an evil holiday. It's one that encourages the wrong kind of activities and beliefs in evil powers and spirits. And so your kids shouldn't go trick-or-treating. Other Christians say, hey, it's fun for the kids to dress up a little bit and go out and get some candy. Maybe a little tough on their teeth, but other than that, trick-or-treating is just fine. Books and movies that involve fantasy and that have certain kinds of magic performed. Harry Potter being the best-selling example of books and movies that some Christians are very worried about, and other Christians say, oh, come on, it's harmless. It's just make-believe and fantasy, and it's not corrupting my faith or ruining my doctrine. How about what we do at communion? Some people think that the only kind of bread that you ought to have at communion is unleavened bread with no yeast in it, because yeast is a sign of sin in the Scripture. I remember somebody telling me that, and I said, oh, you mean like that parable where Jesus said the kingdom of God is like yeast? Well, at any rate, yeast can sometimes symbol the kingdom of God, and sometimes it is a symbol of sin. And so Christians who argue about whether bread ought to have yeast, or whether bread ought to be fermented or unfermented, in other words, can be a point of contention. There's also a question of whether there should be real wine or just grape juice at communion. And some Christians say, it's not really communion at all unless it's fermented wine. And others say, well, fermented wine, that's got alcoholic content, and that's wrong, and we should drink only grape juice. This is an area on which Christians disagree, and sad to say, sometimes even divide. The meal that's supposed to bring them together and unite them and show their oneness as the body of Christ can be something that Christians actually bicker and divide about. And the list doesn't stop there. Christians sometimes differ on how to approach education. Some think, oh, public schools are fine, and I'm going to teach my children the things of the faith at home, and they can learn to witness in the public school, and they can learn some things there and still maintain their Christian grounding. Others say, Christian schools are the way to go. There should be schools run by Christian parents, and these are the way God wants us to educate our children. And still other Christians say, the Bible tells parents to educate their children, and it doesn't mention schools at all. Homeschooling is the only godly way to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Christians can have some pretty sharp disagreements on what kind of education ought to be provided to children. Christians may differ on dress codes and what constitutes modesty and how high hemlines should be allowed to go, how low necklines ought to be allowed to plunge, the kinds of things that boys wear. Should a man wear a ponytail? Should he wear an earring? Things that are related to dress and to modesty. Some Christians have quite different standards about dating and courtship and romance. Some don't even think about that, and they say, well, kids dating somebody or going with somebody in fourth or fifth grade, no harm in that. It's also cute and so nice. And others say, hey, we've got an 80 to 90% fornication rate in our culture of people having sex before marriage, and it's got something to do with the dating scene and playing games with romance. And so we should have a more structured approach to courtship, where people don't even start pairing off until they're at an age and with an intent to find out whether it will lead to marriage. Now, this can be a very important area, and yet not all Christians agree upon it. How about contraception, birth control? How about family size? Some Christians, again, don't even think about this, and they say, well, this is obviously an area of do as you see fit for yourself. And other Christians say, well, it says in the Bible, children are a blessing from the Lord. And wherever there were large families in the Bible, it was considered to be a blessing from God. And so are you sure you ought to just have your 1.2 children and then quit? Still another area would be the whole area of patriotism and whether you support our military. And someone might say, well, every good red-blooded Christian is a patriot and will support our troops. And other Christians will say, what do you mean, support our troops? Many of the early Christians didn't allow participation in the military. And Jesus told us, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Isn't it obvious that you shouldn't be supporting troops or being a troop? And don't be so gung-ho about your country. It's the kingdom of God that matters. And so out of that, you get some quite different views among Christians about what you think of the military and what you think of supporting your country. And then, of course, there's the question, how do we deal with people of other religions? Hindus and vegetarians, for instance, don't eat meat. What do you do when you're around Hindus or vegetarians? Do you order an extra thick steak, medium rare, and just show them that you eat what you like to eat? Or do you handle it somewhat differently? Same thing in relation to Muslims and Jews. They don't eat pork. When you're around them, do you make sure you have an extra side of bacon just to make sure they know you're not a Muslim or a Jew? Well, these are just kind of some of the touchy issues that come up in the area of disagreement among Christians and of Christian freedom. And I can mention some doctrinal areas. Should babies be baptized? Should women serve in the offices of the church, such as elder and pastor? What view of the millennium should we believe? And so there are some of these areas in the realm of biblical teaching and doctrine that Christians haven't been able to be of one mind on. And how do we deal with some of those differences? Well, it's very important as we get into dealing with differences among fellow believers, as well as relating to non-believers, that we have a better handle on Christian freedom. We won't have everything figured out by the end of this talk, but we'll at least have a framework and some guidelines to think about. Some of the differences arise because our consciences have a little different feeling, and your conscience might have a different sense of what's right on some matters than mine does. And another difference may be in the whole area of culture. And different cultures have certain practices that have come to be acceptable. In that whole area of conscience and of being able to be united, one approach is to be extremely like-minded. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else. Confess. Feel as I feel. Think only as I think. Eat what I eat, drink only what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, and then, and only then, I'll fellowship with you. Now, there is a place for like-mindedness among Christians, but if we take this approach that we've all got to agree 100% of the time on everything, it's a recipe for disaster. You're never going to see eye to eye with everybody else 100% of the time. And we need to be able to be of like mind on things that are of absolute central importance, but then allow a lot of room for freedom on other things. In cultural differences, Rudyard Kipling wrote the poem We and They. Father and mother and me, sister and auntie say, all the people like us are we, and everyone else is they. And they live over the sea while we live over the way. But would you believe it? They look upon we as only a sort of they. We eat pork and beef with cowhorn-handled knives. They who gobble their rice off a leaf are horrified out of their lives. While they who live up on a tree and feast on grubs and clay, isn't it scandalous? Look upon we as a simply disgusting they. All good people agree, and all good people say, all nice people like us are we, and everyone else is they. But if you cross over the sea instead of over the way, you may end by, think of it, looking on we as only a sort of they. Well, there are a lot of we's and they's in the world, a lot of different cultures, and even different cultures where Christianity has come and had its influence and has not always produced look-alike Christians. And so we need to understand that there are going to be differences of conscience and differences of culture among believers. And as we go into that, we want to hear what the Bible has to say about handling freedom. As we think about freedom, there are a number of different approaches, and I'll just highlight a few that one author mentioned. And as we get into those, I first want to highlight what the Bible itself says. The Apostle Paul said, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. He's been talking about seeking Christ and becoming like Christ and pursuing heaven. And he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And he's been talking about a range of other matters as well. And then he says, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Now just think about that for a moment. This is an inspired apostle of God saying, if on some point you think differently, oh, let's leave a little room for God to convince you. Let God make that clear to you and just make sure that you live up to what you've already reached. Now, on some things, Paul could say, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be damned. But there were other matters that Paul could say, well, if on something you think differently, we'll leave it to God to persuade you. You don't have to think exactly like me right away. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And Paul still continues to insist on that. Now, in approaching a particular matter, there are, as I said, a number of different ways to think about it, and one author has mentioned four. One is a mature participant. I think it's fine for me to do this, and I'm going to do it, but that doesn't make me superior to those who have a somewhat different understanding and choose not to do it. Then you have a mature non-participant. I think it's best that I not do this, but I'm not going to pass judgment on those who do. Then you have an immature participant. I do what I like. I'm going to do it. Nobody tells me what to do. And the immature non-participant. I won't do it, and no real Christian would do it. And so you have these different kinds of attitudes, and what we want to cultivate is the ability to handle Christian freedom in a more mature manner. Whether we participate or not participate, we follow the conscience as God directs it, and yet we're slow to jump on other people's case whose conscience and leading from the Lord, according to the Scriptures, is somewhat different. I want to think about the framework, first of all, of using my own freedom, and then relating to other people's freedom. In talking about my own freedom, kind of the way to summarize it would be using it without abusing it. And I'm going to raise four questions. The first question I'm going to ask about using my own freedom is, will it honor God? Secondly, will it trip others? Third, will it trap me and addict me and get me hooked on something? And fourth, will it feel clean? Will it be okay with my conscience? Those are four very important questions to ask in using our freedom. The first question is, will it honor God? And I don't make these questions up out of my own head. These questions that I'm going to talk about are based on scriptural revelation. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Will this particular movie that I'm thinking about watching honor God? Will this music help me to know and delight in God more, or will it tend to drag me down? That's not just looking for a yes or a no or a do or a don't, but it's just asking the God question instead of just thinking either, well, all movies are bad or all movies are okay. Another passage, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We have the Scriptures to guide us. We have God's glory to honor. And in every decision we make, it's not just a matter of saying, well, I'm free. Free for what? Are you going to be free to honor God in doing this particular activity? Second question, will it trip others up? Will it cause them to stumble or cause a hindrance for them? If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Now, Paul is talking here about the eating of meat that might have been sacrificed to idols. And he says, now, when you're out shopping for meat, it's best to not even ask where it comes from, because idols are really nothing, and meat is from God, and it's a good gift. So, if you're out in the marketplace, just buy meat without asking questions. Take it home and eat it and enjoy it. But Paul goes on to say, if the seller tells you this is extra good special meat because it was first offered to an idol, to one of the Roman gods or goddesses before it came here into the market, he says, well, then don't take it, because you want to make sure they know that you don't believe in those gods and you don't think meat is especially good because of that. And if you have guests who are asking, well, was this meat sacrificed to an idol or wasn't it? Or if you're dealing with a fellow Christian who recently just came out of idol worship and is very, very careful to avoid anything that might have any association whatsoever with idols, then be careful what you serve to that person. And if they ask you, you know, where did this meat come from? And you say, well, it came from that marketplace right over there by the idol temple, you're going to cause them a tremendous grief. And so in your own life, and in the choices that others make, you're free to eat meat that was possibly offered to idols. But if you know it was offered to idols, and if you're serving it to somebody and let them know it was offered to idols, then you could be destroying them and dragging them back into paganism or offending them very deeply. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Christ lives in them, and their conscience isn't free to participate in a certain activity. Let's say there's a movie that you wouldn't have any problem with going to, but you've got a friend who has some hang-ups about that movie. And you say, oh, come on, it's okay. It's not all that bad. I think it's a good movie from what I've heard. You ought to go to that movie. Well, if this is a person who has a tender conscience about those kinds of movies or about music that they listen to because it's had a bad impact on them in the past, or because they're just being especially careful to protect what goes into their head, who are you to go shoving them into something that goes against their weaker conscience? Ask the question, will it trip others when you're dealing with this matter of Christian freedom? Another important question, will it trap me? Everything is permissible for me, the Corinthians would say. And Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me. But, Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. I'm not going to get trapped, addicted, ruled by anything. Now, I believe that drinking of alcohol is not always wrong. The Bible speaks of wine that gladdens the heart of man as a gift from God. Jesus turned water to wine at a wedding, and I don't think he changed it to grape juice. So I think it's permissible for Christians to drink wine and other alcoholic beverages. But I almost never drink myself because I've seen the damage that getting addicted can do. And if I know somebody who has alcoholism anywhere in their family history, I strongly urge them not to drink alcohol. Not because drinking alcohol is always and everywhere wrong, but for them, it's a danger. Somebody who is a Native American should never touch alcohol because the addiction rate to alcohol is so high if you are a Native American. There are different people groups that have either much higher tolerance and likelihood of becoming addicted or very low ones. People in the very low people groups might be able to drink freely and never get drunk and never get addicted. For myself, I occasionally will drink part of a glass of wine if I'm in somebody's home who offers it to me, or I might turn it down without offense to them. But I very much am sensitive to that for myself, but even more so to brothers and sisters whose family background or other factors might predispose them to getting hooked. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Don't ever overestimate your own strength and ability not to become trapped or to become hooked or to become addicted. You might think, for example, hey, there's nothing sinful about having cable TV. But if you find yourself hitting that little clicker and going to the channels that are showing very seamy movies, very bad images, don't overestimate, oh, but I'll do better. I'm not going to do that in the future. If you have that problem, get rid of access to that because you've got to be careful that you don't fall. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. There are things like movies that have sexual content or the drinking of alcoholic beverages, or even the use of things that involve witchcraft or sorcery. For some, it might just be a fantasy, but if you have any occult dabbling in your background, or if you were once involved with Wicca, then things that might just be kind of a harmless distraction for some people could have a power to grab you and really harm you. And so you have to ask the question, is this going to trap me, even if overall it wouldn't always be wrong for everybody? A fourth question, will it feel clean? Now here I'm not trying to get entirely subjective so that whatever you feel is right for you, but be very careful not to go against what you feel to be clean because God gave you a conscience for a reason. Your conscience isn't always right, but it is the main tool that God has given you in connection with His Word to give you a sense of what's right and wrong. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So again, to go back to Paul's area and example that he's talking about, the eating of meat from a marketplace. One person may say, hey, I buy the meat without asking any questions and I eat it and it tastes good. And that's what Paul recommends. But if you're a person whose conscience is very sensitive and you always want to ask where the meat came from before you eat it, then Paul says, okay, if that's what your conscience is telling you, then listen to your conscience. Don't just trample on your conscience. Why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? That's the other side of it. If it feels completely free and good to me, then I don't have to be judged by somebody else's conscience. If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Now, how can both of those things go together? Well, one is follow your own conscience, but when you're following your conscience, and if you feel a little freer than somebody else might, you don't have to advertise what you're doing right in front of them. If you think that it's okay to drink alcohol, for instance, and you know somebody else doesn't think that's okay, then if you're going to have a social drink or a little bit of wine, do so in your home and in your privacy and not right in the face of somebody else whom you know that it offends. If you think a Harry Potter book is okay, you don't have to read that Harry Potter book or leave it right out in front of people who think Harry Potter is the worst thing in the world. I'm not asking you to be a hypocrite. I'm just saying there are matters where Christians may feel free for their own conscience, But they need to also not trample on other people's conscience by advertising their particular approach to something. So to summarize, in handling my own freedom, using without abusing is the watchword, and ask yourself at least these four questions. Will it honor God? Will it trip others? Will it trap me? And will it feel clean to my conscience? Now, as we continue to think about our use of Christian freedom, we also want to think about other people's freedom and how do we relate to their freedom and how can we differ without dividing? And here again, I have four questions. One is, who is the judge? Are you the final judge? Or is somebody else? Second, what matters most? You need to have a sense of proportions. Some things matter a lot more than others. And so ask the question, what matters the most in this situation? Third, what would Jesus do? And finally, what will advance mission and commend the gospel to other people? First of all, who's the judge? Romans 14 says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. God has accepted him. He's talking about a fellow believer. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? He's not your servant, he's God's servant. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Now there's at least a couple of ways to pass judgment. One is to think that a particular matter is something to judge somebody on, and you think that you know what's right and they're dead wrong about that. Now, that's at one level. There's another level where even if you know you're absolutely right about something, you can use it to wrongly judge somebody else. Because sometimes we judge somebody not just as being wrong on a particular point, but as being out of touch with God and not saved at all because we happen to know something is wrong in their life. Now, we don't have to change our mind necessarily about whether it's wrong, but we have to be very careful. Because to judge somebody based on the worst thing you know about them is a very dangerous thing. God judges us based, first of all, on his acceptance in Jesus Christ, not just on the worst thing that he happens to know about our beliefs or behavior. And so we shouldn't jump to conclusions about something being wrong in the first place until we have strong biblical reason to say so. And even then, we shouldn't be too quick to judge somebody as outside the kingdom of God or cut off from Christ just because of one particular area that they may be mistaken in. God is the judge. I'm not. And so I need to treat others accordingly. A second question, what matters most? If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what matters most? I've highlighted some things in red that matter enormously. Love, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, mutual edification, joy, trust, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important to keep the important things central and not to major in minors. This is true of matters of behavior. It's also true of matters of doctrine. We should not pretend as though the doctrine of the Trinity is on the same level as, let's say, your view of when the millennium will occur and exactly what shape it will be. Belief in Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for your sins is much more important than your particular position on whether women ought to be ordained as pastors and elders or not. I'm not saying that the question of women's ordination is unimportant. I'm saying it's far less important than the central things of life in Christ and life in the Spirit. And it's very important when you're a pastor or a teacher to have a sense of proportion so that you're not teaching everything as equally important. It's very important if you're planting a church or leading a church to have a sense of proportion. and to help people to be able to disagree about some things without dividing over them, as long as they're still holding on to the central truths of the faith and a common desire to live in the joy and peace and love of the Holy Spirit. If you plant a spirit of judgmentalism, of pickiness, of majoring in minors, you will reap a harvest of division, and you won't have a congregation that can hold together. And so it's very important for leaders, as well as for Christians in every capacity, to ask this question: what matters most? And then pursue the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, righteousness, the power of the Holy Spirit. Another question: what would Jesus do? That got kind of common with the whole WWJD movement and the bracelets that have gone with it and all the other memorabilia that had WWJD on it. But it is a biblical question to ask as well. For even Christ did not please himself. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. In this context, the apostle is telling Jews and Gentiles to accept each other, but he's saying the basis for that is that Christ has accepted both. And therefore, that raises the question: what would Jesus do, applying it to a wide range of questions? If Christ would accept somebody, despite a disagreement about this or that, then you accept them too. What would Jesus do? And another very important question to ask in all of this in relation to Christian freedom is: what advances mission? What choice is going to help a non-believer to be more likely to find Christianity attractive? The Apostle Paul wrote, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." He says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew, to those under the law I became like one under the law. To those who didn't have the law, I became as one not having the law." He becomes as much like other people as he can on the non-essential matters. "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." We have some Christian friends who don't want to eat pork. One group of friends that I have comes from Egypt, where it was more of a Muslim culture, but it rubbed off on the Christians that pork was just kind of yucky. It would appeal to us about as much as eating a dog might, even though dogs are eaten in some cultures. At any rate, there are some who avoid pork. And there are others that I know who avoid pork and do so for health, or maybe even for certain reasons they have about the Bible. Now, when they come over to our house, we're going to serve them something that isn't involving a pork product. Now, that's important in relating to fellow Christians, but in terms of advancing mission, what about when you have a Muslim friend who's coming over? I remember one time when unintentionally we kind of blew it. My daughter was going to nursing school, and she invited a fellow student, a nurse in training, to come home with her, and this girl was Muslim. Well, she got there, and we had a nice big pork roast for supper. Now, on that occasion, we didn't know that she was coming, you know, until Rachel showed up at the door with her. Or we would have chosen to have something very different for supper that night. Not because we're Muslims, not because we think it's evil for us to eat pork roast, but if you're going to have a Muslim guest, and you know that Muslims don't eat pork, you want to serve something different so that you have a better opportunity. Now, she understood, and she just had some popcorn and some other stuff, but she wasn't going to eat pork roast because that was contrary to her convictions. The same if you were to have a Hindu friend that you were going to have a meal with, you might need to plan very carefully to have a vegetarian meal with that person, not to indicate that you don't think that it's ever okay to eat meat, but out of respect for them and to build a bridge with them. "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." Wow, that is a powerful statement to guide our Christian freedom. God has given us freedom on a whole bunch of matters, but we're not to be seeking just what feels good for me or what I like or what will make me experience the most pleasure. I'm seeking the good of many so that they may be saved. It's a very important question, therefore, to ask: what advances mission? What is going to help this person and make them more likely to accept Christ? And if they have accepted Christ and they're a new Christian, what can I do which will make it easiest for them to remain in Christ and to grow and be built up in Him? Well, that's what we've been asking about, Christian freedom. Here's a quick overview. In using your own freedom, the watchword is use it without abusing it. Ask these questions. Will it honor God? Will it trip others? Will it trap me? Will it feel clean? And in dealing with others and their freedom, the goal is differing without dividing. And we need to ask, who's the judge? Well, God is, not me. What matters the most? And keep majoring on majors and not majoring on minors. What would my Lord Jesus do? The one who sacrificed himself and did things to help others, not just for his own benefit. And then what advances mission? What helps someone to be drawn to Christianity? And if they've come into the faith, what's going to help them as a new believer to be least offended and to keep growing in their faith? May God guide us, because after having gone through all this, it's clear that we can't just snap our finger or render a snap judgment on everything. We need so very much the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God to use our freedom. Just going down some checklist of questions may be of some help, but then we still need the Holy Spirit of the living God to lay on our heart what God would have us do to use our freedom wisely in the particular situation where God has placed us.